And so we are continuing today our series in 1 John, and we are not going to be projecting the slides with the scripture. So if you don't have a Bible that you can use with you, we have several Bibles in the back that you can borrow or even keep. So if anybody needs one, please let Ben know there. Our text is going to be from 1 John chapter 3. It was read for us before, but before we jump in, I'd like to step back and look at the bigger picture a little bit. It's important to remember that none of the books of the Bible were written to Christians in general. I mean, they were all written to particular people in a particular place and for a particular reason, every single one of them. And so it's important to bear these things in mind, to understand them, so that we can understand better what the Scripture is saying to us and how we should understand it. So 1 John is written by the Apostle John, as we have mentioned in previous weeks. But to whom is it written? It's written to most likely a group of churches that are in what would today be Turkey, around the town or the city of Ephesus. And these are churches that John had contact with, that had flown out of his, that had flowed out of his ministry, most likely. And that's who he's writing to. And John himself, as we mentioned before, was one of Jesus' closest friends. And probably as this letter is being written, he's probably near the end of his life. He is said by tradition to have been the oldest, the longest surviving of the apostles. And these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are probably from the end of his life. Now, as for why they were written, well, maybe I should answer that with start answering that with a story. When I was a kid, we occasionally went to summer camp, and at summer camp, we sang a song called what was the title of it? Oh, How I Love Jesus. Anybody know that song? Oh, how I love Jesus. Yeah. All right. So the chorus goes, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Because he first loved me. I mean, it repeats some there. But that's the chorus, right? Anybody sing that song? Anybody know that song? I hated that song. And the reason I hated that song was not because of the chorus. It was because of something that we did in the verses, which I don't know if other people did or if this was just a camp thing. And that was, the verses were, you know, around the campfire or whatever, and you go around and you say, The verse would be, "Oh, so-and-so, do you love Jesus?" And you were supposed to answer, sing back, "Oh, yes, I love Jesus. Are you sure you love Jesus? Yes, I'm sure I love Jesus. Tell me why you love Jesus. Here's why I love Jesus, because he first loved me." Okay, so that doesn't sound, you're like, well, that doesn't sound terrible, right? I hated that. I felt completely on the spot when that song, when we'd sing that song, when it came to me. Because everyone else seemed to be singing their parts, their answers, like a lot of gusto, you know, like they were really sure. And I was saying to myself, am I feeling the right thing? Do I love Jesus? How do I know? And so I would feel like the other kids, and let alone the counselors or whatever, I mean, they were just so sure, right? And did I fit in? Was I even, you know, I was clearly not as good a Christian as them, but maybe I wasn't a Christian at all. And this was the kind of mentality that led me to pray the sinner's prayer like 47 times when I was a kid. But every time we sang that, I felt on the spot, I felt anxious, I felt nervous about it. I wasn't sure if I could say the thing I was supposed to be saying, you know? And this is sort of the situation that the people receiving the letter of 1 John found themselves in. Not with the campfire part, but they felt anxious and nervous about their relationship with Christ. And why that was that there was a group that was claiming to have special secret knowledge. There was a group nearby who was saying that they knew how things really were with spiritual stuff. They were saying, that stuff you think, that's for noobs. That's only beginners think that stuff. When you get into the deeper things, you will understand things are quite different from that. And we have those secrets. And the people in the churches that John is writing to were starting to listen to these people and starting to be swayed by what they said. And that wasn't a big surprise, especially since these folks, which I'm going to call the separatists or the separatist group, just to be clear, because they had started out, they had been within the church community at first, and then they had left. One possible theory is that these folks were part of a mystery cult, these were religions that existed in the time in the Mediterranean, and it involved those same ideas of secret knowledge, and there were a bunch of them. And it's possible that when the Christian message came to that area near Ephesus, that the members of one of these mystery religions sort of latched onto Christianity as being, oh, those are some cool ideas. Let's incorporate those into what we're doing. Let's incorporate those into our theology, so to speak, our philosophy, our doctrine. And so they were part of the church community for a while, but then they left. And we see that if you jump back to 1 John 2:19, you see an indication of that they were part of the church, and then they left. In 1 John 2:19, I'm not gonna be reading all these sort of flashback kind of verses, but you can look back at those. Now we don't know for certain who these folks were, and we don't know for certain exactly everything that they taught. One of the later traditions held that it was the leader of that group was a man named Corinthus, which has nothing to do with Corinth or the Corinthians. That was his name, Corinthus. And a story was told about a century later by one of the disciples of John about John and Corinthus, that John was going to a public bath, which was a common thing to do in those days. He was headed to the public bath, and he heard that Corinthus was already there. And he said to those with him, let's get out of here in case the building falls down, because Corinthus, the enemy of truth, is inside. So that's the kind of relationship that is remembered in tradition, at least, between John and Corinthus. But we don't really know. We're not really sure. That, like I said, that story comes from 100 years after when the book of 1 John was written. So we're not really sure that that's whether that tradition is accurate or not. But we can figure out some of what they taught by looking at what John addresses. And one important thing that it seems that they taught was that Jesus was not the Christ. If you look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, John emphasizes that saying that Jesus is the Christ is a sign of truth, and saying that Jesus is not the Christ is a sign of not being the truth. Okay, so that indicates that probably his opponents were saying that. They were saying that Jesus was not the Christ. Well, what could they possibly mean by that? Most likely they meant that Christ and Jesus were two sort of separate entities. So that Jesus was a human being, a regular human being, wiser or more spiritually attuned or something, but pretty much an ordinary human being. Whereas Christ is this cosmic, sort of angelic being. And their theory seems to have been that this figure, Christ, came onto Jesus at his baptism and left him right before the crucifixion. So Jesus and the Christ are not the same thing. This is what they seem to have been teaching. And that's why John spends a lot of time in his letter pointing out that Jesus is the Christ. And a lot of times when he does mention the name Jesus by itself, but most of the time he says Jesus Christ. Again, to reemphasize, Jesus the Christ. Those are one and the same. They are not two separate entities. So as a result of this teaching about the Christ coming on Jesus and then leaving for the crucifixion, they also seem to have taught that the crucifixion was nothing particularly special, that it didn't do anything in particular for people in general. And they seem to have taught that what was important was the secret knowledge that they had about how to access God directly, and you didn't need to worry about forgiveness of sins through Jesus. That wasn't part of it. That wasn't part of the scenario. In addition, you didn't really have to worry about being like Jesus, acting like Jesus, imitating Jesus, any of these things. We can see in 1 John 2, 5 and 6, where it seems like they were claiming that they didn't need to follow what Jesus, to be like Jesus, to follow what Jesus did. And so John is writing to these folks, not to these opponents, not to these separatists, but to the churches, to say, I know you guys are concerned about all this. I want you to know how to know who is truly in Christ, who is truly a child of God, who truly knows the truth. And to reassure those who are anxious about the fact that they truly are in Christ. And that's why the word to know or knowledge comes up a bunch of times in 1 John. We haven't really pointed that out so far, but it comes up in the English translation. It comes up like over 40 times in the book about knowing. And the reason that John keeps using that word is because he does know what it means, which is not the same as what these separatists are meaning by knowledge. They are saying, we have the secret knowledge. We have, you know, the thing that beginners don't know. That's what we have. And John is telling his people in the churches, you do have knowledge. You do know. And so with all that in mind, we're going to dive into our passage for this week. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for the opportunity to gather once again in this place, to gather as your people, and to hear from you, to declare our praises to you, and to meet you. Thank you that you are alive, that you are in this place, that you are in every place, but that in particular you are meeting with us here today. As we look at this scripture, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you want us to hear, to receive what you want us to receive, and to respond in obedience to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we go through this passage today, we're going to pay particular attention to one phrase. And that phrase is, this is how we know. This phrase comes up a number of times in 1 John. We've already seen it in some of the passages that we've gone through in previous weeks. But it comes up four times in our passage today. This is how we know. And unfortunately, that doesn't make any acronym that you can actually pronounce. So I'm just going to say, this is how we know. Because remember, this separatist group saying, we have the secret knowledge, so this is how we know. John is saying, this is how we know. Our passage this week starts in verse 11. So 1 John 3, 11 through 24. And that was already read for us, but we're going to read it in chunks as we go through. But first, we're going to step back to verse 10, which is the transition from the previous part to this one. Remember that the scripture that... It may be kind of obvious if you think about it, but John did not put little numbers in his letter before he sent it, right? He didn't say, I'm starting a new chapter now, or here's a new verse, right? Those were added later. So we're actually going to point some of that out as we get near the end here. But well, let's back up to verse 10. This is how we know. There you go. This is how we know what? Who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Okay, so in this particular verse, John is mentioning two criteria that are the way that we know. Well, what is it that we want to know? We want to know who's a child of God, who's really a child of God. Well, there's the two criteria. doing what is right, and loving their brother or sister. So doing what is right has been an emphasis in 1 John up to this point. It's living, you know, righteousness and so forth, words like that, doing what is right. Those have been emphasized in the letter up to approximately this verse here, 1 John 3:10. And that would indicate that these separatists thought that it was not necessary to do what is right. And most likely that was because, like later folks called the Gnostics, they probably believed that because they were spiritual, they didn't need to act in any particular way. What was important was just that they were spiritual. But John is moving on from that, and he's going to focus on the second one, which is anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. And just to be clear here, we're not talking about, John is not talking about physical brother and sister. He's talking about the family of God. He's talking about fellow believers. Now, so he's talking about loving each other within the church. And John has mentioned this once before in the letter. That was in 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. So he's mentioned it once before. But starting in verse 10 of chapter 3, he's going to mention it in the rest of the book 12 times. So he really shifts his attention right here at 3:10. He really shifts his attention to loving each other. So we're going to start with verses 11 through 15. He's going to start fleshing out more fully what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, we should love one another." Now, he's mentioned the beginning before also. Why is he mentioning that? Well, remember again that these opponents, these separatists, they're saying we have the secret knowledge. We have the stuff that only the special people get to know. We know that stuff. John is saying, nope, this is what we have believed, we Christians have believed from the beginning. This has been true forever. And Jesus told us as much in John 13, 34 through 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So during the lifetime of Jesus, he was already saying, we need to love one another. You need to love one another. My disciples will be known by that fact. They'll be known by the fact that they love each other. So John says in this letter, it's been from the beginning. We've had this command since the beginning. Moving on to verse 12, he jumps back to the beginning. Maybe the word beginning makes him think of that. Sometimes in 1 John, it kind of seems to me like John just kind of like, the thing that comes to mind is sort of like word association. He jumps to that. He structures it, but that reminds me. Don't be like Cain. Because Cain was at the beginning, And don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So Cain, of course, is like the prime example of not loving his brother, right? It's what he's known for. He's like, "Hi, I'm Cain." "Oh, you're the one who killed his brother." That's like his calling card. That's what everybody knows him for. And he was considered at the time among the Jewish people to be pretty much the worst person ever. So if you wanted to, give an example of someone who was like a terrible person, you would say Cain. Just like maybe today, in today's world, people used Hitler for that. But then people used Cain for that. Like, he was the worst, just the worst. Now, Cain was guilty of murdering his brother, which is clearly not a loving thing to do, So it kind of seems like John is like rationing, wow, things got serious real quick here. But he's got a train of thought here, because he says This is how it goes. We are called to love our brothers and sisters. We are not called to hate them. The end point of hate is murder. And as Jesus told us in Matthew 5, Matthew 5, 21 through 22, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But, says Jesus, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which means fool, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus had made that connection already between hating the brother and murder. And so John latches on to that. Now, we've mentioned this before, but in the ancient world, the sibling relationship was highly valued. It was expected that you would be deeply loyal to your brothers and sisters. It was expected to be one of the closest relationships you had in life, and it would be lifelong. That was the expectation. And so betraying a brother, betraying a sister, not being there for them when they needed you, was considered to be almost the worst thing that you could do in terms of relational, you know, betrayal, so to speak. You were expected to be more loyal to them than to pretty much anyone else apart from your parents. And so Cain's actions, that's why Cain's considered to be the worst. Just the worst, because he violated that that expectation, that loyalty, that love that he should have had. And so John says, don't be like him. Don't be like Cain. Love your brothers. We're called to love our brothers and sisters, not be like Cain. Why? John moves on to say, you know, explain why Cain hated Abel. Cain hated Abel because Abel acted righteously. Abel acted righteously and Cain did not. And then John says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So a little tangent here. A lot of Christians, it seems especially in America, I'm not sure if that's maybe in other countries too, but a lot of Christians do seem to be surprised when the world hates them. And what we mean by the world is the system of things that are opposed to God. That's what John means. When the word world comes up, it means the system of things opposed to God. It doesn't mean the planet. It doesn't mean every person. It doesn't mean the universe. It means the system of things opposed to God. And yet, a lot of believers tend to think that, well, when the outside world doesn't respect Christians, doesn't treat Christians the way Christians think they should be treated, a lot of people act as if that was a big surprise and as if that was very offensive. Like, that really makes me mad. Jesus told us to expect this. John tells us to expect this. All throughout Scripture, we are told to expect this. Now, we don't go trying to make people dislike us, of course, but people will dislike hearing that the way that they are living is not the right one, or the way that they are living is not going to lead to the kind of fulfillment that they're looking for. People don't want to hear that. And that will mean that we will be, you know, not respected or rejected or treated poorly. But why would we expect anything else? Wasn't Jesus rejected? Wasn't Jesus treated poorly? So why wouldn't we as his followers also have that? And here's another case where John does not use the exact phrase, this is how we know, but it's close. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. So to rephrase that, this is how we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love each other. What is he saying there? Loving each other is a sign that we have passed from death to life. It is not the way that we earn our passing from death to life. It is not the way that we pass from death to life. It's not because we love that we have passed from death to life. It's because we've passed from death to life that we love each other. Because loving each other is a sign that we have been adopted into the family of God. When you become part of the family, you love the other family members. That's how it works. If you don't love the other family members, then maybe you're not part of the family. That is essentially the argument that John is making here. That is what he's trying to say. And he proceeds to say, you know, anyone who does not love remains in death, which is the opposite, the counterpart of the statement he's just made. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. That's referring to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we read earlier. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Now, he's not saying that murder is a special type of sin such that no murderer is ever saved. There are some kind of famous murderers, actually, in the people of God, like David, like Paul. Peter was kind of like, he attempted, I think, to cut that guy's head off when he hit him in the ear. So you could say he's an attempted murderer. And James and John wanted to call down fire on that one village. So you could say they conspired to commit murder. Moses was kind of, you know, a murderer when he killed the Egyptian and buried his body. So it's not that murder is like some special sin that, oh, you can't be forgiven. That's not what John is saying. What he's saying is murder is the natural outcome of a hatred that is the opposite of how we should be relating with our brothers and sisters. So now we move on to verses 16 through 18, which are kind of the heart of this passage. Because it sounds like loving each other is pretty important, but what does love mean exactly? And how do we know whether we're doing it? Well, says John, this is how we know. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So the ultimate example, don't be like Cain, be like Jesus. The ultimate example of love is Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. That expression, laying down my life, laying down his life, laying down with the noun life with it, occurs four times in John 10, the chapter about the Good Shepherd, where Jesus talks repeatedly about the fact that as the Good Shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus himself referred to it in John 15, where he verse 13, where he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And that is the kind of love that we are called to. Jesus Christ showed us the kind of love that we should be having for each other. But what does that mean? As far as we know, there was no significant persecution in the area of, you know, around Ephesus at about the time that this letter was written. As far as we can tell from the letter itself, there doesn't seem to have been any serious persecution either. So people could have listened to this part of the letter, right? The letter would have come to the church and would have been read out loud. People could have been listening to it and said, well, you know, he's saying we need to lay down our life. You know, love is shown by laying down our lives. Well, I don't think we're going to have to do that. So, yay, we're off the hook. You know, we don't have to do that. Which is kind of like the person who would say, oh, I'd die for you if it ever came to that, which it definitely probably certainly won't. But I totally would if it did come to that. So John gets very practical. And in verse 17, he points out that love is not just dying for someone else's good. Love is also living for someone else's good. And laying down your life also happens when we give up the things that we think are necessary for life. And there's a connection here that our translation doesn't make very obvious, which is in verse 17, which says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? The word that's translated material possessions is actually the word bios, which can also mean life. In Greek, that word can mean life, but but it also means the things that are necessary for life. Now, this is not the same word that was used in the previous verse, though, for life. But it is a word that has a connection to the concept of life. So Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we have the opportunity to lay down our life in the sense of the things that we think are necessary for life, because one of our brothers or sisters needs those things. So he needs it, but wait, I need that thing too. But John says, love means sharing what is needed. So you don't get out from under this, right? You can't escape this by saying, oh, well, sure, I'll lay down my life for you guys, if it ever came to that. If we are unwilling to give up what we need, or at least what we think we need, out of love for our brothers and sisters and their need, that is a sign that God's love is not flowing through us. And that is what John says there. How can the love of God be in that person? How can that person be inhabited by the love of God if they refuse to share the things that are necessary for life, the material goods, the material possessions, with their brothers and sisters? How can the love of God be in that person? That is what John is saying. Because love needs to be expressed in action. And that is what John is emphasizing in verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Love needs to be expressed in action. The scripture has no concept of love that is not also action. I think it's something that we need to keep hearing over and over. There is an idea in the culture more widely and in the church also, which says that we are not what we do. We are not what we do. I am not what I do. And if what that means is my accomplishments, my job, the recognition I receive, all of those things, that does not form my identity, that does not make who I really am, then that's great. That is a helpful thing. But if what people mean by what I am and what I do are separate, what they mean by that is my actions don't define me, then I don't think John agrees. And I don't think most of the New Testament writers, I don't think any of the New Testament writers would agree. Not all of them address this question. But love has to be in action, because what you routinely do, what I routinely do, shows who I truly am. What I routinely do shapes who I am as well. So there's a cycle there, right? What I routinely do shows who I am, and what I routinely do shapes who I am. I can't say, for instance, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a person who's on time. And someone say to me, well, you're 5 minutes late to everything. Yeah, but I'm a person who's on time. No, what I do, being late, that makes me a person who's tardy, right? Those two things go together. I can't separate those things. Now, you know, an occasional action doesn't necessarily show who I truly am. An occasional action doesn't necessarily shape who I am. But if it's habitual, if it's repetitive, if it's consistent, then it does. And that is what John is saying here. That love cannot be a secret thing. It can't just be something that we say. It can't be just be something that can't be seen. St. Augustine said, love and say it with your life. And that is exactly what John is saying here. And I think it's important for us to remember that there's nothing else in the Christian life that trumps or substitutes for love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, no matter what great spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual accomplishments we have, you have to love, or it doesn't mean anything. And if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, which is in Galatians 5, that list is, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It starts with love. And you'll notice that effectiveness and leadership is not on that list. Doctrinal correctness isn't even on that list. Now, those things are great, but they're not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit starts with love. And if there, unfortunately, there are prominent Christians who, when you find out, who are well known for their, I don't know, their biblical knowledge or for their speaking ability or for their leadership and building a big, you know, organization or whatever, but when you find out how they actually live, I say stay away from those people, right? How they live, what their character shows who they are. It sort of doesn't matter how true what they're saying is. And so this morning, I'm the one preaching, right? And so you might think, oh, Jonathan, he's so great. He has so much information or insight or whatever. What a smart guy. But that's not the important question. The important question is not how insightful I am or what I can tell you that you didn't know, you know, about the scripture or whatever. That is not important. What's important is, how lovingly did I treat my family yesterday when we were packing up from the grad party and it was pouring buckets? That's the important question. And spoiler alert, it wasn't that great. But that's how we know that we belong to the truth, is that we love each other. Because in verse 19, John goes on to say, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now, the punctuation in, notice again, this is how we know, right? But the punctuation in the NIV, at least, in verse 19, makes it seem like what John is saying, this is how we know, is referring to the thing he's about to say. And that could be. That is a possible interpretation. But it makes more sense to me to look at it as being he's referring to what he's just said. He's referring to verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Now, what's this setting our hearts at rest in his presence, our hearts condemning us? What's all that about? Well, we're not 100% sure what if John is referring to something specific, but probably what he is talking about there is he cares about the fact that people in the churches that he's writing to are anxious. They're anxious about whether they have life in Christ, about whether they know the truth, about whether they belong to the family of God. They're accusing themselves, or they're doubting themselves because they're hearing these other messages about how they're, you know, they don't know the cool stuff. So John wants them to set their hearts at rest. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we can set our hearts at rest. This is how we can convince our hearts, so to speak, I do belong to the family of God. And then he says in verse 20, but if that doesn't work, and if our hearts continue to condemn us, well, God knows. God knows the truth. Excuse me. And so we can have confidence because he knows. We are not required to judge ourselves. God is the just judge, and he does know. Moving on to verse 23 and 24. And this is his command. Because he just said, we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And here, in one verse, well, one and a half verses, we have the three things that John says are the signs of the person who belongs to God. So remember, this whole letter is about helping the churches understand who truly belongs to Christ, who is truly in the family of God. And John, throughout this whole letter, is building the case for three things. And we see all three of them in this pair of verses here. They are obey, believe, and love. And obey shows up in this verse as the concept of command, which we obey his commands. And the believe is specifically said here. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then love, to love one another as he commanded us, which brings us back to command and obey. And these three things stand in direct opposition to what these separatist folks were trying to tell them. They were telling them, you don't have to obey. All you have to do is know the secret stuff. They're telling them, you don't have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not what you should believe. You should believe this other thing. You don't have to love one another because that's not important. The important thing is what you know. What we know is important. And that's why John keeps saying this is how we know. But it's not secret knowledge. That's not the sort of thing he's talking about. And the belief that John is talking about here is not primarily about facts. He doesn't say believe that Jesus is, you know, truly the Messiah, believe that, you know, he died to save us from our sins. All true things that John affirms. But that's not what he's saying there. He's not saying believe that. He's saying believe in. And I think sometimes the word believe in our vocabulary as Christians just needs to be removed and replaced with the word trust. Because believe sounds too much like there's just some facts we need to know. But that's not what it's about at all. We need to trust. And we will never have enough facts to convince a skeptical a person who's devoted to being skeptical. Right? There will never be enough facts for that. No, never be enough information for that. You always have to trust. If you're stuck on a cliff and I lower you a rope and I say, I tied that thing around a tree up here, grab on and I'll pull you up. You have to trust. You have to trust that I tied it right. You have to trust that the rope was made right. You have to trust that I'm not just going to let go. You have to trust all kinds of things. And maybe you know me, and then you have something to go on. But it's still trust. And that's the situation we're in with God, with Christ. We know him. We have something to go on. But we still have to trust. So, when you hear those three things, obey and believe and love, maybe there's one of them that seems to you more important than the rest. And that's really the one that's really people should focus on that one. Be careful. Because it's often the case that the one we think is most important is the one we're best at and the one that we least need to focus on. The one that we're most concerned about letting go of is the one that we spent the most time, you know, grabbing hold of. So we need to have all three of those. And John's going to spend the rest of the book, in fact, he's done in the previous sections of the book as well, showing how intertwined and connected these three things are and how you can't separate them without breaking the whole thing. And he's going to do that through the rest of the book. Now, we're going to leave the end of verse 24 for next week. It has another, this is how we know, but it really belongs more thematically with chapter 4. It really leads into that. So, what should we take from this? I think we as Christians can sometimes sound a lot like these separatists that John is talking about. We can talk as if what was really important was what we know. What was really important is that we cross all the T's and dot all the I's. We can talk in a way that minimizes our responsibility to live like Christ. And we can value other things over loving each other. So let us walk the talk. And let us lay down our lives for each other. Brothers and sisters, let us love not just in words, but with actions and in truth. Let our love for each other, for those around us, and even for our enemies, be the sign that we belong to Jesus and that we are part of the family of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your love for us that you have shown us in so many ways, but most of all by dying on our behalf, by redeeming us from death and from sin. Thank you that you have made us part of your family, that you have placed us next to you as your brother, as your sister. Lord, thank you that we are part of your family, that we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would live out love for each other in a way that is obvious. Love for those around us in a way that can be easily seen. And love even for our enemies, as you commanded us to. Lord, make us more and more into your likeness, Jesus. Amen.